Now we'll read Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 32 to the end. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all whose stories we read about throughout your word and in Hebrews 11. And Lord, we also thank you for the increasing cloud of witness throughout the 2,000 years since your scriptures were completed. Be with us today, Lord, as we learn about another one of your servants who was faithful to you even to death some 600 years ago. Bless us now. May we be inspired by his example and once more encouraged to faithfulness. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, every year on Reformation Sunday, we break from our regular sermon series to celebrate the Protestant Reformation. We do this because, as Presbyterians, we trace our roots back to the Reformation. And we do this to give God thanks for the many blessings we are the recipients of today because of the efforts of those who long ago worked to reform the church and lay a foundation for a better world. In this way, what we're doing is simply applying a principle of our text from the end of Hebrews 11, where the author to the Hebrews rehearses stories of faithful saints of old to inspire his readers to faithfulness by their examples. Over the years, we've done this by looking at many of the leading Protestant reformers, a few of the lesser known reformers, as well as some who merely assisted the reformers, but whose work was nevertheless vital to advancing the cause of the Reformation. This year, as I debated whose story to recount, I realized I had never done a sermon on the Bohemian reformer Jan Hus, or as we usually refer to him as in English, John Huss. We briefly talked about Huss a few years ago in a church history class, but I never preached a Reformation Day sermon on his life and ministry. And as a result, this year I thought it would be good for us to perhaps learn a little more about John Huss, not only to celebrate his remarkable ministry and legacy, but also to be inspired by his example in order that we might be encouraged to faithfulness as well as a result. So with that in mind, I want to begin today by telling you what little we know of Huss's early years. Then we'll fast forward to his later years where he made his mark upon the world by standing for truths Martin Luther would discover anew 100 years later. And lastly, we'll talk about events surrounding Huss's martyrdom, where we see his commitment to the truth most vividly displayed. Let's begin. Very little is known of Huss's early life, not even the exact day or year of his birth. He was believed to be born around 1369 or perhaps a year or two later. We know he... There is a pesky fly here. Okay. He persists. Okay. He's gone. Believed to be born in 1369 or a year or two later. We know Huss came from peasant parents from southern Bohemia in what is now the Czech Republic, in a small town called Husinets, from which Huss or Hus would take his name, which means goose. Other than that, we know Huss's father's name was Michael, but his mother's name is unknown. We know somewhere around the age of 10, Huss was sent away to a monastery. The exact reason is not known. Some claim his father had died. Others say he went there due to his devotion to God. Whatever the reason, he impressed his teachers enough with his studies that they eventually recommended he move to Prague, where he would later be admitted to the University of Prague. As providence would have it, his admittance to the university there would forever change his life and set him on the course for which he's famous, because there he was introduced to the writings of the English reformer John Wycliffe, the man often referred to as the morning star of the Reformation. Now, although the land of Wycliffe was a good distance from Bohemia, his influence spread there after 1383 when the English king Richard II married Anne of Luxembourg, who was a sister of the king of Bohemia. Anne had a remarkable love for the word of God and for learning, and that assisted the writings of the English reformer to enter Bohemia through students who went back and forth between Oxford and Prague. While at the University of Prague, Huss studied theology, earning a Bachelor of Arts in 1394 and a Master of Arts in 1396. Shortly thereafter, he began teaching in the Faculty of Arts and engaging in the cause of Reformation, which again he had been introduced to while at the university. While Huss's student days introduced him to the philosophical writings of Wycliffe, only after his ordination and appointment as rector and preacher of the nearby Bethlehem Chapel did he come upon Wycliffe's religious writings. Almost immediately, Huss adopted the English reformer's view of the church as an elect company united to Christ, who is the true head of the church, rather than the Pope. In time, the reforms advocated by Wycliffe in England met with greater success in Bohemia because opposition to the medieval church had already developed in Bohemia, in part because the Waldensians, whom we learned about last year, were especially numerous in that country. Hence, Huss's preaching met with a very hearty response from both the common people and the nobility. And in fact, in time, Huss won almost the whole of Bohemia to his views. To quickly sum up some of the primary emphases of his teaching, to show how he was ahead of us, 100 years before Martin Luther, Huss taught many ideas that would later become the main teachings of the Reformation. Like Wycliffe, Huss was a firm believer in predestination. He taught that the church consists of the total number of the elect. And so he distinguished between being in the church and being of the church. When administering the Lord's Supper, Huss served both the bread and wine to the laity, which was not done in that day. He also advocated allowing children to the table. Regarding the universal church, he proclaimed Christ alone as head and argued that popes and cardinals weren't necessary to the government of the church. And concerning indulgences, he called the selling of them an abominable practice contrary to the teachings of the Bible. Bethlehem Chapel gave Huss an opportunity to circulate Wycliffe's teachings, including his criticisms of the abuses of power in the papacy, far more than Wycliffe was ever allowed to in England. On the walls of the chapel were paintings that purposely contrasted the behavior of the popes and Christ. While the Pope rode a horse, Christ walked barefoot. Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, but the Pope had his feet kissed. Such clerical worldliness offended Huss, and so he preached and taught it in the native Czech language. Again, before Wycliffe, before Tyndale, 100 years before. And by emphasizing the role of the Bible in church authority, he lifted biblical preaching to an important place within the church service in a day in which it meant little of nothing. It wasn't in the language of the people. Soon, the Archbishop of Prague complained to the Pope about the spread of Wycliffe's doctrines. The Pope encouraged him to root out the heresy, so the Archbishop excommunicated Huss. As a result, there was a popular upheaval throughout the country. As tensions heightened, Huss's attacks against the Pope became more open and severe, eventually causing him the loss of the support of the King of Bohemia and the imposition of a papal interdict upon the whole city of Prague, meaning basically the whole city was excommunicated. For the sake of the people, Huss left for exile in southern Bohemia. Although he was expelled from Prague by the king, huge crowds still flocked to hear him preach in nearby fields and villages. This went on for 2 more years until growing numbers of Czechs sided with Huss. During this period of retirement, drawing heavily upon Wycliffe, Huss wrote his major work on the church, as it was called, in which he defended the authority of the clergy, yet claimed only God alone could forgive sins. No pope or bishop, Huss added, could establish doctrine contrary to the Bible, nor could any true Christian obey a clergyman's order if it were plainly wrong. Needless to say, it wouldn't be long before Huss ran into serious opposition. Finally, in 1414, he was summoned to the Council of Constance to defend his teachings, particularly in his book on the church. His parishioners begged him not to go and warned him to not trust the emperor's safe conduct. Knowing he was in danger, Huss nevertheless drew up his will, and he journeyed to the Swiss city of Constance. As expected, he was arrested as soon as he arrived. Though he's originally under house arrest, his refusal to recant his teachings led to Huss being thrown into a dungeon adjacent to an open sewer. He remained there for the next 73 days, separated from his friends, chained day and night, poorly fed and increasingly ill. Still, Huss comforted his followers by saying to his flock, "Remember, Christ suffered for the sake of his chosen. If my death can glorify his name, then may he give me grace to endure with good courage whatever evil may befall me. May the Lord watch over you and bring you into eternal peace and glory." Finally, after wasting away from being imprisoned in the dungeon, Huss was called to trial, to which the outcome had already been determined. Though he was prepared to defend his preaching and his writing, the council had no intention of letting him explain himself. When Huss requested an advocate to speak on his behalf, he was told, "We do not grant privileges to heretics." Huss replied, "Well, then let the Lord Jesus be my advocate, who also will soon be your judge." When again Huss was asked to recant, he replied, "I am ready to retract anything in them if I am shown from Holy Scripture where I am in error." Councilman came forward, picked up one of his books. Several men shouted, "Burn it!" The councilman then called for quiet. He read aloud a short chapter. Again, he asked Huss, he said, "Do you recant?" As Huss attempted to quote passages from the Bible and writings of church fathers to defend the chapter, the councilman erupted, said, "Away with your arguments. Say yes or no." Huss still protested his innocence. He refused to renounce his errors. To the council, he proclaimed, he said, "I would not for a chapel full of gold recede from the truth." Shortly thereafter, the judgment was read. The Holy Council, having only God before its eye, condemns John Huss to be a stubborn and open heretic. Huss replied, "I never was stubborn. I only demand that you show me from Scripture where I have erred." The emperor, who had promised him safe conduct, turned his head and said nothing. Huss fell to his knees and prayed aloud, "O Christ, the council has condemned your word. Lord Jesus, forgive my enemies. As you know, I have been falsely accused by them. Forgive them for the sake of your great mercy." In response, the council erupted in laughter. Like his Lord Jesus, Huss was mocked. Bishops placed priestly robes around his shoulders. They placed the Eucharistic cup in his hand. Then they stripped him of his robes and, while cursing him, placed a hat on his head with the words "arch heretic" written on it. In their book, 100 Most Important Events in Christian History, historians Kenneth Curtis, Stephen Lang, and Randy Peterson describe what came next. On July 6, 1415, the church formally condemned Huss and handed him over to the secular authorities for immediate punishment. On the way to his place of execution, Huss passed a churchyard where a bonfire had been made of his books. Laughing, he told the bystanders not to believe the lies circulated about him. When he arrived at the place where he would be burned at the stake, the empire's marshal asked Huss to retract his views. "God is my witness," the churchman replied, "that the evidence against me is false. I have never thought nor preached except with the one intention of winning men, if possible, from their sins. Today, I will gladly die." The place of his execution, called the Devil's Place, wood and straw were piled up and lighted, along with the works of Wycliffe, who had inspired Huss. Huss's life, of course, was soon extinct. The officers quickly gathered up the ashes to ensure no memorial be made for him. They flung them into the Rhine River, much in the same way the ashes of Wycliffe were cast into an English stream. A century later, in the Reformation in Germany, it was said, "Out of Huss's blood, the gospel we now have is born." Luther praised Huss's courage and faithfulness. If he is to be regarded as a heretic, Luther wrote, then no person under the sun can be looked upon as a true Christian. News of Huss's execution stirred the already patriotic nation to its core. The Czechs were bitterly appalled. Civil war soon followed. Followers of Huss preached against the Emperor Sigismund, calling him the dragon of the apocalypse. When the Emperor's forces didn't crush the Hussites, Pope Martin V declared a crusade against Bohemia, offering the usual indulgences to those who would participate. 150,000 men gathered at the Pope's command to kill, conquer, rape, burn, and pillage the Bohemians. Five times the Crusaders entered Bohemia. Five times they were beaten back. Eventually, Bohemia came under Habsburg rule, so that after centuries of oppression, Protestantism was nearly eradicated in the nation. Later came 40 years of communist repression. But what's remarkable is that despite the passing of 600 years now, the name of the old goose, John Huss, is still held in high patriotic regard in his own country. To this day, a statue built in 1915 to commemorate the 500th anniversary of his martyrdom stands in the center of the Old Town Square as a symbol of dissonance and strength against oppressive regimes. Ben saw I was preaching on John Huss today and sent me a picture he took of it a couple years ago just to make me jealous. I would love to see it. Huss's statue is there, his memorial is there in the Old Town Square, and he's said to stand arrogantly in defiance of the cathedral before him. In addition, when Czechoslovakia was under communist rule, sitting at the feet of the John Huss Memorial became a way of expressing one's opinion and opposition against the communist rule. For this reason, replicas of the memorial stand in numerous villages in the Czech Republic, many of which also have streets named after him, almost the way America has streets named, you know, Martin Luther King Jr. almost in every town. What makes this so remarkable is that Huss's reputation has managed to survive now for over 600 years. This can hardly be said of any of the other major Protestant reformers in relation to the countries of their birth. Germans today, for example, they have an uneasy relationship with the memory of Martin Luther. While obviously significant as a historical figure, he's appreciated mostly today for his contribution to the German language because of his work of translating the Bible into German. In France, Calvin is hardly acknowledged anymore except for by a small group of Huguenots who continue to honor his legacy. And in Scotland, John Knox is remembered mostly as just fire-breathing misogynist. I've mentioned before, a parking lot it now sits atop the graveyard where he is buried so that you can literally park your car over John Knox's grave. By contrast, memory of John Huss continues to be revered in his native country. And this, and even by those who no longer, you know, they don't possess his faith. And what's remarkable about this is it's that the population of the Czech Republic today is only 5% Protestant. Catholics make up 40%, atheists another 40%, leaving about 15% of the population mostly undecided. And yet, July 6th, the date of Huss's martyrdom, remains a national holiday In a poll of the Czech people taken in 2015, Hus was still regarded as the nation's greatest hero these 600 years later. The reason Hus remains a hero of the Czech Republic, even by many who do not share his faith, is because of his heroic stand for the truth. His motto, which you can see on the order of the cover of your order of worship, is seek the truth, hear the truth, learn the truth, love the truth, speak the truth, hold the truth, and defend the truth until death. This phrase appears along the base of the John Hus Memorial in Prague. A shortened form of Hus's motto, Pravda Vitezi, meaning truth prevails, was later adopted as the presidential motto shortly after independence from Austria-Hungary in 1918. To this day, the motto, Truth Prevails, remains the national motto of the Czech Republic, appearing on the presidential coat of arms. Today, we also honor the memory of John Hus by continuing to stand for the truth in a day when lies dominate, and by continuing to speak the truth about a man of whom the world was not worthy, who loved not his life unto death, and who by faith overcame the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, so often we struggle to live by faith. We believe lies. We're inundated with them every day, rather than seeing things as they truly are and living by faith. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. May we be faithful in our day. May we appreciate anew today the work of those who've gone before us, who stood for the faith, that future generations might find us faithful as well. To that end, Lord, always encourage us by the example of those who come before us, and may we as their heirs remain in the faith. Grant us these things, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.